Right then, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 8. I'm going to read from 22 down to 39. You can follow along in your own Bibles there. And now it happened on a certain day that he, that is Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down upon the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, that is the disciples, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Then they sailed to the country of the Gadareans, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city, who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. And then Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then when they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man whom had the demons, or from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also who had seen it told by what means he who had been demon possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadareans asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with a great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Amen. Amen. And we're in this little section of stories, of glimpses into the experience and in the life of Jesus, following the parable of the sower, which is so central to the teaching of Jesus. And the experience with Jesus' mother and brothers, where Jesus then defined that they who hear the word and do it, they are my brethren. It's a requirement that a person doesn't just hear the word, but a person must hear the word and do it. There must be a processing, an understanding, and an application to your life. And then we're left with the question, why then? Why should we do what Jesus says? Well, for what reason? By what authority can Jesus demand obedience? I mean, he is, after all, just a carpenter. He is, after all, just a mere man. But yet here in these stories, Christ is demonstrating through his actions and through his experiences that he is something more than simply a man. We're seeing the divine. We're glimpsing the divine through Christ. I remember in another place, the disciples come to Christ and say, "Lord, show us the Father, then we will be content, satisfied." Thank you, people. And he says, "Have I not been so long with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." There is this understanding that as you see Christ and see him working, you're witnessing the Father. Last time we looked at Christ calming the storm. Remember, he was in the boat. He had left from Galilee and the Galilean ministry in the north. He was in the little boat and he went across it, and with him was a little flotilla, a little group of boats. The entire movement was out on the waters. And as they got out on the waters, a sudden squall, a storm, a little hurricane, a flurry of fury came upon the boats. And the boats were being swamped. We understand the disciples did all that they could to fix it, but yet there was not enough. Finally, they turned to Christ and they awaken him. And in their panic and in their fear, they, "Lord, we're perishing." And in other places, "Do not care about us." And Christ gets up and he rebukes the winds. He rebukes the waves. Indeed, we're told in another place, he says, "Peace. Be silent," or "be still," "be muzzled," as it is in the Greek. And immediately there was a ceasing, a calming effect. Everything just stopped. Creation held its breath, as it were. In that, we see Christ demonstrating, exhibiting his mastery, his sovereign right, his divine ability, his maker's authority over the elements. He speaks and the world, in the real sense, the created universe, obeys immediately. Why should we then listen to Christ? Well, the elements, the wind and the waters, the natural world listens and obeys immediately when Christ speaks. When Christ commands, there's no question, no debate. Immediate obedience. And in the same sense, you and I, what right do we have? Today, we have the continuation of the story. Jesus being in the boat. Now as he gets out of the boat and he puts his foot upon the land, all of a sudden there's springs that runs. Springs. Can you use that in English? Jumps up. This demon-possessed man. This crazy guy. Naked as the day he was born. Tells us in another place that he lived amongst the graveyards. That it tells us here that he had been shackled and chained, and yet he had broken them in his demonic strength. He was a frightening, terrible beast of a man, not because of his own humanity, but because of the demonic forces that had laid hold upon him. He was a terrible, scary human being. And as Christ gets out of the boat, this man charges upon him. And yet Christ speaks. This legion, as it identifies itself, throws itself down in front of Christ and pleads with Christ not to send them, it, into the abyss, into the place of torment and torture. Here we're seeing a clear demonstration of Christ's power of Christ's authority over the spiritual realms. Over not just visible creation, but invisible creation. You know, oftentimes people think that, you know, when Christ died, he conquered the spiritual realms. He beat the devil. When on the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. Let me tell you, Jesus had defeated Satan from way back. He is God. There was never a contest there. Show me one time in the Bible, from the New Testament, in the stories, the Gospels of Jesus Christ, when a demon resists the will of Christ. Dan, can you think of one? Not one. Every single time a demon throws itself, pleads, "Oh, Jesus, Lord, Son of the Most High, why are you here?" And they're terrified. You sense this. Oh my goodness, my time has come. They know where they're destined for. The spiritual realms. Realms so powerful that you and I stand like ants beneath their feet. These are beings so superior to us that we can't even comprehend them. We think of angels like men dressed in white robes, big swan wings, you know, or dove wings, with golden swords, playing harps, looking all casual and hippie. You know, lovely, beautiful models for some hand soap. Angels are terrible beings, and demons even more so. Powerful, awesome, frightening creatures. And yet, in the presence of Jesus, they throw themselves down at his feet and beg for mercy. Why should you and I hear and obey and do the words of Christ? Even the demons do. Spiritual realms are under his authority. He exercises and demonstrates his authority over not just one demon. You can imagine, you know, maybe if it was just one demon. If it was just one little tiny demon. I say little tiny, you all understand that I'm being provocative there. Because demon, one evil spirit, one unclean spirit would be enough to end nations. But here we have a legion. Now, we've talked about this before. A legion was around 5,000 to 6,000 men. At its maximum capacity, it was about 6,000 men. Okay? So a legion is not a small thing. At its maximum capacity, 6,000 men. Now, most legions were never at their maximum capacity. So you can say we're 5,000 to 6,000. So if this creature identifies itself or themselves as legion, and if we're to take it literally, I don't know if you want to or not, there's a whole lot of them. A whole mess of evil spirits. Indeed, a Roman legion was enough to bring down entire countries. It was a war machine like nothing else the world has ever seen at the time. And here Christ is facing a legion of demons. And yet they throw themselves at his feet and beg for clemency, for leniency, for mercy. Christ demonstrating his supremacy over the enemies in the spiritual realms, over the powers of darkness, over the realms of hell. Why should you and I think that we can disobey him? Why should you and I, if we're a believer or a non-believer, think that we can just simply say, "No, Jesus, no," and there be no consequences? First and foremost, this is a demonstration of Christ's authority. This is no mere man. You cannot debate with Jesus. You cannot say, "Well, you know what? I'll think about it." It is the word of the king. Sovereign right. We saw nature. Nature knows. The elements know that when their creator speaks, they must listen. The spiritual realms They know. When Christ dictates, they obey. And these are rebellious angels. These are angels who have left their place in heaven, who sided with Satan, and were cast out to roam the earth or wherever in formless shape, spiritual shape. They are in opposition to the will of God, and yet when Christ speaks, they obey immediately. Can you not see the foolishness of men who think that they can debate with God, that they can resist the will of Christ? Talk about man, talk about, you know, we must ask God to save us. We must motivate the Lord. We must tickle him somehow and get his attention in order that we might bully him or speak to him. Men who blasphemy in a blasphemic way, I know that's a word, we can make it up, command Christ to do stuff. I've heard word of faith men in my old days say, you must command Christ. You command Christ. May Jesus command you, Satan, to be gone. Somehow trying to bully Jesus. Think of the Roman Catholic priests who believe that they can pull Jesus down from the throne and imprison him in one of those wicked, evil, blasphemous crucifixes, so that they might re-sacrifice him afresh and anew every Lord's Day or every Mass that they have. A bloodless re-sacrificing. They re-crucify Jesus in order to cleanse sins anew. What? Who are we as mere men, the lowest on the food chain, to think that we may bully Christ, that we may arm wrestle him for authority, that we may resist his will? Here we have a tremendous demonstration. Christ is greater than all the forces of hell put together. What demon can come and wrest you from the hand of Christ? What can one demon? Can two demons? Can a multitude, a host, an unheavenly host, an unholy host of demons come and put you in the grave? No! For Christ our Lord stands a guardian over us in protection. The enemy might whisper in your ear, might suggest, but they have no authority to implicate, to do anything to you, because Christ has all the power. All the authority has been given unto him. The demons know it. Why do you think that you can resist his will and not suffer the consequences? Let us see him for who he really is. Let us understand that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the most powerful, sovereign of our universe. And then we look at the man's deliverance, the nature of this man's deliverance. This man who had been so full of demons, when Christ delivered him, and the people returned and they saw the man, they witnessed him, the account says that he was dressed and in his mind. He was fully delivered. He didn't need counseling. He didn't need, what do you call it when you go to a psychologist? Therapy. Thank you, Julia. I had it written down, just didn't look at my notes. Didn't need therapy. He didn't have to go to some sort of doctor for medication. When Christ delivers, he delivers to the utmost. When Christ heals, he heals to the utmost. He didn't just deliver this man from the power of the influence of the devil. This man had seen some wacky stuff, had voices in his head. He had been used as a flesh puppet and probably done wicked and terrible things. It says in another place, he cut himself. And yet when Christ delivered him, he was sound in his mind. There was no fear that he might have an emotional breakdown. There was no fear that he might, you know, fall back into his old ways. That the enemies, the devils, might come back and get him again. This man was absolutely restored. A testimony again of the power of Christ. The fullness. It wasn't just a case of demons leaving. It was demons leaving and the man being restored. Completely healed in body and in mind. I have seen many a time faith healers or deliverance workers, and they cast out demons. They have supposedly cast out demons from someone, and then almost the same evening or maybe a few days later, the person whom they have cast demons out then goes back to their old way of life. People who claim that they have had an experience with God, and they'll tell you about it in wonderful technicolor terms, you know. Oh, it was glorious and wonderful, it was amazing and fantastic. And yet, then in about 3 weeks, they're back to the same old dunghill, their old fallen ways, as if Christ isn't enough to save and to change and to keep them. Far too many man-centered miracles. Far too many people claiming to have experiences with God without having the testimony, the fullness, the change. Absolute change. When God does something, he does it so it's good and it's perfect and it's absolute. This man was restored in body and in soul and in mind and in heart. There would be no going back for this man. Jesus worked in his life and set him free. Then we see the witness's response. The response of the people from that area is unbelievable. Or is it believable? When they gather together and they see the miracle. And the result of the miracle, the death of the pigs. Now, why that happened, we do not know. Jesus did not send the demons out of the man into the pigs. He simply gave them the permission to go. Can pigs enter into an unthinking animal? Seemingly so. The response of that was then that the animals went down a steep place and drowned. Maybe pigs would rather choose death than demonic whatever. But they went down, they drowned. When the people gathered and they saw what had happened, they saw the man. Imagine this man. This man had been a beast. People were terrified to go through that region because of this man. We're not talking about an unknown entity. We're talking about a famous man. A man so famous that everybody knew who he was. You knew to avoid that region unless you had armed guards. The man whom they knew, they put chains and shackles on him. And he broke the chains. Burst free of his guards and was running wild and naked, crazy, out in the graveyards, out among the crypts. They saw this. They knew this man. When they came, this man was sitting in his right mind, dressed, probably had his hair cut, maybe, I don't know, and shaved his beard, I don't know. Certainly washed, probably better smelling now than he had been before. Sitting restored, cross-legged drinking. I have this picture in my mind, I'm sitting cross-legged drinking tea, but I'm sure that wasn't the way it was. He's in his right mind. And their response is, when they hear the testimony of what God had done, and they see the evidence of it, and they see the man who did it, they see Jesus there, and they see the man. They look at the man, they look at Jesus, they look at the man, they look at Jesus, and they become afraid. Afraid. And we don't know what they were afraid about, but they were full of fear. Whether it was that they would lose more pigs. It was like a big herd of pigs, like Matthew says, like 4,000 pigs or something like that. I can't remember. Big herd of pigs, that's a lot of money. Or whether it was the fact that here was God and they didn't want this cleansing influence in their country. Remember when Paul was in Philippi? And he's on his way to the meeting. And as he's going through the marketplace, the little slave girl is telling him. Remember that story? And she's prophesying. And the demon within her is warning people about Paul. It's not in any way, shape, or form trying to tell people to listen to Paul. It's trying to warn people about Paul. And Paul, not wanting to associate himself with this demonic manifestation, turns, and the Bible says, in an annoyance, he casts out the demon. Not in mercy, but in annoyance, speaks and casts it out. And then when the owners of the slave girl, isn't that weird to say that? The owners, not the guardians or the parents, but the owners of this girl, when they found out that she was useless now, that she'd lost the ability to foresee, to prophesy, to tell fortunes, that the demonic power in her was gone, they became angry. They were not concerned about this girl's health, mental health, or spiritual health, or physical health. They were not concerned that something wonderful had happened to this child. All they were concerned about was their pockets, their wallets. And they had Paul arrested, didn't they? And him and, was it Silas? Chained by their feet, beaten and chained by their feet. And then the earthquake happens and stuff. So we see that when this crowd comes and they see Christ, they see the man in his right mind, clothed, shaved, hair brushed, they become terribly afraid. Terribly afraid. And they ask Jesus, I can imagine them all politely at a distance, go away, go away. You're not welcome. Please leave. Don't come back. Cross the river, across the sea again. Go across the lake back to your own people. Leave us alone. We don't want you. You're not welcome nor wanted. Please leave. Thank you very much. Goodbye. And Jesus' response, he gets up and gets in the boat. He's been there, we don't know how long, but he hasn't even left the beach yet. He's still on the shore. He hasn't gone into the land yet. He's gone off the boat. The guy has come. He's done the deliverance and the healing. The pigs have gone off the edge. The people have fled in the country. They come back. There's Jesus together with the guy. They see. Go away. We don't want you here. And Jesus gets up and gets back in the boat without a word. We're told he says nothing. Just gets up, gets back in the boat, and is about to head back over to the other side. Isn't that a testimony against humans? Now, if you're like me and you come from the charismatic stroke Pentecostal movement, where miracles are such an important expectation and part of what they do, we do, I used to do, you'll understand that there's this great emphasis on signs and wonders today. If people can only see the demonstration of the power of God, they'll believe. If people only witness Christ's sovereign power to restore, they'll all come to Christ in flocks. Indeed, miracles and signs are a requirement of faith. That is so dangerous. They're saying there that you cannot have saving faith unless you first see a miracle. And yet here we see Christ doing this, not just a little miracle, people. But look, this is not a small thing. This is a mighty, epic battle of epic proportions. A legion of demons. Not just one, two. Not a big demon or a little demon. An army of demons. And Christ casts them down and casts them out without breaking a sweat. Restores the man. Because the demons are not the focus of the story, really. The man being delivered. That's the focus of the story. Christ demonstrating his authority and power over the demons by delivering this man, and the man being restored to his full senses. Absolute. The response being, he wanted Christ to leave. And how often in church history do we see that? And we don't necessarily see deliverances of this epic proportion, very rare throughout church history, I would imagine. But when you see, when you read church history, you read the martyrs of the church, and you see, or you read men and women who are living for Christ. I'm talking about the stars, the ones who have who are living almost to the full potential of their Christian experience. The ones who are revealing Christ in his fullness and his goodness. And the world comes along and it doesn't respond by like, oh, how wonderful, how glorious, let us believe. The world normally responds in trying to snuff out that light. The world responds by placing our leaders in jail, or I'm thinking of the British Baptist. They sent them to Africa, to South Africa on the slave boats. They sent them to Australia. They sent them to Canada or to Northern America to work as indentured slaves or indentured servants, but really slaves. Before black people, they sent the Irish and the Scottish to work the cotton, okay? We don't see a response of faith here. We see a response of deliberate unbelief, an unwillingness, a rejection of God, a rejection of truth. They were not happy that this man had been set free. They were not happy that this great danger had been removed from their experience. The Bible says that they were afraid. They knew that someone was amongst them that was going to change their experience, their lives, that was going to demand, and they wanted nothing to do with them. I often think, and please remember that these were not Jews. Jesus has crossed over now into the Gentile regions. These are non-Jewish people that Jesus is dealing with now. We can tell that by the title that the demon-possessed man addresses Christ. It's a title that all non-Jewish people used when dealing with the God of the Jews. Jesus is dealing with non-Jewish people, spiritual people, but they're not Jews. They see this tremendous demonstration of power, and they want nothing to do with it. And how telling that is. How revealing it is of the human nature. That we can witness God doing something so epic and monumental as this and still not believe. Still not want to have a part in what God's doing. Still not recognize Jesus as being the Christ, as coming from God. There was no party for this man. It was more a funeral than a wedding. We could go out and do signs and wonders if we could do those kind of things. There'd be no guarantee that anyone would believe. Indeed, the Bible more or less points out that they would reject us even more if God was demonstrated amongst them. Modern evangelism, I use that word carefully, today, where you see these young men and young women going out in the streets trying to heal people, trying to demonstrate through words of prophecy, trying to cast demons out of people. I once saw a young woman trying to cast the demon of headaches out of someone, or the demon of sneezes. I joke not. Ridiculous. There's a demon for everything these days. That is no guarantee. Indeed, the Bible tells us quite the opposite. But then we see the opposite in the man who had been delivered. Where they wanted nothing to do with Christ, you see the opposite in the man who had been delivered. He who had been set free, restored in body and mind, and in heart, His one desire is to be with Christ. As Christ is getting in the boat, the man is begging, let me come with you. This is a Gentile man, not a Jew. Let me come with you. Let me come with you. And yet Christ says no. Christ says no. Now, the first thing we're to notice there, when God moves in a person, when God saves a person, we understand this man was converted. He can't go through what this man did and we're not end up being converted. When God moves in a person and saves them in a true and real fashion, that person becomes a follower of Christ. Whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, they want to be where Jesus is. Wherever the Lord is, that person wants to be. And they will do their utmost to be with Jesus. There is a hunger and a desire. Before this man was delivered, he dwelt in the wilderness. He dwelt in the crypts, in the graveyard, with the dead bones, and desired to be with no one. And yet when he was delivered, converted, changed, there's this immediate attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this automatic desire to be with the people of God. A change so complete, it's opposite. We see that very telling in people today. When a person comes to Christ, the very first evidence of it is they want to be with Christ. They want to be with the people of Christ, the body of Christ here on earth, the church. They have a hunger for fellowship and to be with God's people. They don't want the wilderness, the loneliness, the graves and the crypts. The evidence of salvation demonstrates itself that there is this hunger for Jesus. But Jesus said no. Jesus told him no. That's a great illustration. In my youth, I wanted to be a missionary. I wanted to be a missionary to Spain or to China. I loved China. Hudson Taylor, one of my great heroes. Send me to China, Lord. Thank God he didn't, doesn't he? And God said no. God said no. God had other plans. And there will be, there may come experiences in your life when you're desiring to serve God in some sense, to follow Christ, to be with Jesus someplace, somewhere, and the Lord Jesus Christ just point blankly says no. Because he has other plans for you. He has plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope in the future. We must understand, just simply because we have a desire to do something, that doesn't necessarily mean that it is God's will that you do it. Christ said no. And then gives him a mission. We see that with conversion comes the responsibility of evangelism. If the Lord Jesus Christ has moved in your life, I don't care who you are, man or woman, young or old, preacher or person out there, the Lord Jesus Christ has given you the responsibility to go and tell others the great things that God has done in your life. You are to be a God speaker, a testifier, a witness of what God has done, of what Jesus has done in your life. You're not to be an undercover Christian. No. Sneaking your way through this life, trying to be as little Christian as you possibly can so that people don't actually know. Trying to be as like the people in this world so that you just kind of fit in, kind of. There is to be a difference about you. There is to be a difference about your conversation. You are to be one bearing a message in your life And that doesn't mean that you go around town with maracas or a sign or hopping from one foot to another like crazy people do. There's a man here in town, God help him, mentally ill. I admire his fortitude, but I have had words with him. He is certainly mentally ill. And he'll go to strangers and he'll tell them, "Can I speak to you about Jesus?" Frightening. Scary. He came to me one day and he told me that he'd led 12 people to Christ. That morning. Saw 12 people come to Jesus this morning. I said, "Where are they?" And he said, "I don't know. I just let them go." We are not to be like that. Irresponsible. In our lives, as we live our lives, and as the God brings people into us, and even there are people in our lives, parents, brothers, sisters, friends, cousins, aunts, grandparents, teachers, bosses, workmates, person in the store, village people, whoever. If there's somebody in the sphere of your life, God has put them there that you might be a witness, a missionary to them. That you might be a demonstration of salvation to them. And you have a responsibility to ask God for the opportunity to share the great things that Christ has done for you. With salvation, with conversion, comes the responsibility of evangelism. You have been given a Christ-given task to communicate the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in a crazy way that frightens people off, but in demonstration of truth. My life was dark. I know that I was full of sin. Jesus broke into my experience and transformed me and changed me and has made me the man I am today. Now you might say, "Well, Kyla, I wasn't like you, Kyla. I was not a great sinner. I was only 16 when the Lord saved me, and I was already a great sinner." You say, "Well, Kyla, I never had that conversion experience from being a real sinner," as somebody once said. But yet you know what the Bible says. You may not have had the outward sins and the manifestations that I had in my youth. But surely, were you not a rebel against God? Were you not self-centered? Were you not proud? Were you not trying in your own self to appease God and to earn salvation, to make salvation for yourself? Did you not reject Christ and have nothing to do with Him? Had you not built an idol within your own heart, a Christ after your own image, that you might serve Him, stroke yourself? If Christ has saved you, He has done something in your life. He has moved you from death unto life. He has moved you from darkness unto light. He has brought you from being an orphan to being a member of the family of God. And He is in your life now. You're not wandering the earth aimlessly like nomads, homeless, familyless, orphans. Christ is in your life. He is active now. When you pray, He listens, He hears, He answers, He responds. You see the demonstration of His power in your life. Those aspects of your character that holds you back. Fear, pride, ambition, lust. All those many enemies of our own inner being that stand us against God. Yet Christ is working in you. He is transforming and changing. I had a guy come to me and tell me that he's afraid of dying. Afraid of dying. Because he just doesn't know what happens after you die. He's afraid.
You know what I mean, Kyle? I had to say, I don't know what you mean. I am not afraid to die. Indeed, I don't want you to worry. I look forward to my death. I anticipate that time when I no longer am hampered and hindered because of this glorious, unglorious body. I will be set free. I relish the thought. I look for, the guy looked at me as if I had four heads. I have peace in my heart. I have no fear of death. I told you the story of when I was a young man and I was doing evangelism with Youth for Christ. And we had the big Jesus bus. And we drove up into the Flying Horse Estate in Downpatrick, in a town in Northern Ireland. It's a Catholic town run by the IRA. Most frightening place you've ever seen. It's like a village from hell. Burnt out houses, burnt out cars. There were dead cats in the street. Kids barefoot in their underpants and t-shirts running around the streets playing with the dead cats. It was wild. And we were doing evangelism with the children. I was left on the bus with a couple of American girls looking after the bus so that while the rest of the team were away doing evangelism somewhere else with the street kids. They weren't really street kids, but the kids out on the street. And as we were there, we saw this group of teenagers, children as I would call them now, but they were teenagers like my son's age, coming down the street. And there in the middle of that big mob of children, there were three uniformed men with balaclavas on, agents of the IRA, holding, it's hard for me to remember because it was so long ago, one had a shotgun, I think there was a Kalashnikov or some kind of machine gun, and the other had some sort of rifle. And as they were marching down, three abreast, and they came to the bus, and they pointed the guns at the bus, and they said, "We demand that you leave this place." Blah, blah. And they went on, blah, 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 blah. And the American girls were crying. "Oh, we're all going to die. Oh!" I was so angry. Indignation come up inside me. Filled my mouth full of bitterness and gall. And I remember pulling open the doors of the bus and standing at the top and preaching my utmost to these three men pointing the guns at us. And all the kids were all giggling and laughing. And all of a sudden became deadly serious and quiet. Perfect preaching opportunity. And about 50, 60 kids around the bus with these three men. We stood there for 15 minutes and they were swearing and shouting and commanding us to leave or they're going to shoot us. And I know, because I'm from that kind of culture, that those men are not allowed. There are rules that govern those kind of organizations. And there's a rule that says you cannot kill men of the book, religious people. It's a superstitious, unlucky thing. You're not allowed to kill believers, whether they be Roman Catholic or Protestant. You're just not allowed to do it. It's kind of bad for morale and superstition. I knew that, but they didn't know that I knew that. They thought I was American. And as they kind of panicked a little bit, and they turned, and they began to kind of march, stroke, run, jog down the street. And I chased after them, with all the kids chasing after me. And I was telling them to go ahead, shoot me, because I'm not afraid to die. I go straight to heaven. You'll condemn your soul forever to hell. Oh, will you not repent of your wickedness, of your evil ways? You can see the fear in their eyes. And the foolish men, they were so afraid and so, I don't know, afraid. They went to their own house. You know, like they ran down the street. Open, get into their garden, open up their door, and I went to the front door, knocking at the door, "Come out, come out!" Until our leader came and says, "Kyle, what are you doing, you madman? Come away from that door." No fear of death. We have no fear of death. The Lord is my strength. What can man do to me? When God moves in the heart of a man, the man is different. The man is changed. You have a God-given responsibility, a call upon your life to be a crier, a proclaimer, a testifier, a witness to the great things, not good things, to the great things that Christ has done in your life. He has saved you. You will never go to hell. You will never experience the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You will always enjoy the presence and the blessing of the Almighty. Eternity lies before you with its mysteries and its wonders, which will never cease. A glorious future. And here today, you enjoy the blessing and the presence of God. You have not been given a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of sound mind. We are to be demonstrators of the goodness of God. And then finally, we see the man's obedience. The man didn't turn away disappointed and say, "But Jesus, I want to be with you. I wanted to see more miracles. I wanted to see other people being delivered from legions of demons. I wanted to see what you're going to do next, Jesus. I mean, what can top this?" The man turned around and went back home. It tells us there that he went throughout the whole city or region proclaiming. It says proclaimed in past tense. He went and did it. There was an immediate sense, an urgent sense of obedience. He went and happily told people. He wasn't ashamed. I used to be that guy, you know, that guy out in the wilderness. You ever heard of him? Yeah, that was me. Oh, I'm sorry, you know, gosh, I'm kind of embarrassed there. Yeah, I was naked. Christ has set me free. He's obedient. Would you not be obedient? Would you not do as Christ has commanded you and I and everyone who's ever believed? That we are to testify fully and freely without fear of the great things that God has done in our lives. We should not be ashamed, brethren. Why? Because our Christ is the one who has supremacy, demonstrates sovereign control over the elements, the winds and the waves. They obeyed. The demons in their mob, their mass, their legion, they obeyed. This man who had been delivered when Christ spoke to him and commanded him and gave him direction, he obeyed. Could the same be said about you and I? Or are the wind and the waves more obedient than you and I? Are the demons of hell? Think about it! The demons of hell! Those who are in opposition to Christ and his kingdom! Would the testimony be that they are more obedient to Christ than you and I? That they are more swift to do his bidding than you and I? We have been commanded. Speak! Proclaim! Testify! Share! What do you have to be ashamed of? What do you have to be embarrassed of? Is eternity embarrassing? Is heaven embarrassing? Is deliverance embarrassing? Is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is he embarrassing? Are you afraid that people would find you weird? Do you love yourself in this life so much more than you love Christ who died for you, gave himself for you, bled? It wasn't a pleasant death. It wasn't an immediate death. And not only the death, but the taking on of God's wrath and an eternity of judgment laid upon him that was rightfully yours. Are you embarrassed about that? Is that too much for you? Oh gosh, no, I can't talk about that, Jesus. That's just, people think I'm kooky. Weird. Oh friends. Are you not inspired by the teaching of Scripture? Do you not see the necessity for obedience in the Christian life? Do you not feel convicted at the slowness of your heart, and the sluggishness of your feet, the silence of your mouth? We see here the demonstration of Christ's supreme authority, of his power over the forces of darkness. Be obeyed. Would you? Do you? Or are you just a hearer and a sitter? Are you a nodding dog? Amen, Kyle. Amen. That's right. Preach it. Oh, that's right. And yet, as you get up and you leave this place, the words run off you like water from a duck's back, like oil from a Teflon pan. Forgotten. Have no purchase upon your life. Have no meaning. These are not my words. These are the words of Christ. This is the teaching of Scripture, the doctrine of God. There is an expectation given to you and to I. And you are to walk in it. Will it be said of you that the waves and the wind were more obedient than you are? Will it be said of you that the demons of hell were more swift to obey Christ than you? You who claim him as your own. You who call him Lord and Master. You who present yourself as a child of God. And yet, is there a swiftness to your obedience? Beloved, we who are a reforming church, we who are a reforming people, let us repent of our sluggishness. Let us repent. Let us turn away from the habits, the methods, the unthinking. Lifestyle. Let us conform ourselves unto the teaching and unto the image of Christ. Let us speak to God honestly, one to one, you know, and say to him, Lord, I see in my life that I have been very slow. Lord, I have been distracted inside. Lord, help me. Help me that I might be obedient. And then, beloveds, don't just pray it, put it into action. Because we can repent. And this is the difference between repentance and regret. See, you can regret not having done the things you're supposed to do and then not do them. Oh, I feel so bad. Oh, I feel so bad. And we think that feeling bad is enough. That God is satisfied because you yourself feel a little bit of regret. Not because you've done wrong, but because you've been found out. See, repentance is knowing that you've done wrong and then working to make it right. The transformation of I will no longer walk in these ways, I will walk in these ways. It is to change one's mind and hence to change one's behavior, to turn away from one thing and to embrace another. Are you prepared simply to regret your sin? To regret the slowness of your obedience, to regret the silence of your mouth and the lack of love, pride in Christ? Or would you repent of it? Lord, I see, I know, I will not do this again. On pains of death, Lord, they may tie me to the stake and burn me. They may take off my head or my hands, but Lord, I will not deny you. I will not give my life cheaply to this. Oh, beloved, let us be among those accounted worthy, those of whom it is testified they love God. You see it in their conversation. You see it in their life. You see it in their fellowship. Let us demonstrate Christ's authority and power in our lives. Let us be obedient. Amen? Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you, very aware, very moved in our hearts, Lord. We see that there is still so much sin, so much residual worldly behavior left within us. We so do love our comfort. We so do love the things of this world. Lord, we, like Demas, love this world a little bit too much. Please, Father, Help us to be rid of the snare of man, or the snare of the fear of man. Help us, Father, to be transformed and be changed. Please, Holy Spirit, impress these things upon our lives. Let us not leave this place like nodding dogs, Lord, like little bobblehead men. But, oh God, may there be transformation and change within our hearts, that, Lord, we might be obedient, that we might know you, that we might be proclaimers. Please, Lord, may we be sensitive to hear your voice, even in the times when you say no to us, and yet to be able to go away rejoicing with a sense of mission and a sense of purpose. Lord, being able to proclaim the great things that you have done for us, let us not be ashamed of them, Lord. Father, if we know that we have received a greater miracle than this man who had been delivered from legion, we have been saved, we have been redeemed, we have been resurrected. Please, Lord, help us. Help us, O God, not to be ashamed, not to be discouraged, not to be slow or sluggish in our obedience, not to be as lights put under a bed, Lord. Oh God, help us to move in the fullness of Christ, that we might be obedient to your command, that we might be pleasing children, that we might live in the fullness of the blessing that you have for us. Oh God, we do pray these things for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.